I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I mean, you can nod if you like, but would you like to lose 2 stone of weight? This is not a new venture for me. It's not that I'm running low on cash and I've just launched the David Last diet. Obviously it works, but that's more genetics than anything else. No, would you like to lose 2 stone of weight? I have a trick for you if you wish to lose 2 stone of weight. Ice cream. Anthony Howard Crowe had 2,000 calories of ice cream each day, along with a 500 calorie protein supplement, for 100 days. And he lost weight. 100 days of just ice cream. I don't know what flavour. 100 days of ice cream, protein supplement, and he lost 2 stone. He also lost interest in life. He also lost his good temper and became quite moody. But he lived off ice cream for 100 days. Yeah, it's possible for Christians to try to live off ice cream in a different way. And this morning, ultimately, I'm going to explain how. But we won't start there. We'll arrive there at the end, which means you've got to carry on concentrating. You see, what we're going to do today is, from Acts 19, we are going to talk about discipleship. In our passage, it talks about there being disciples. Disciples who go along with Paul. But what is a disciple? What is it to engage in discipleship? That's what we're going to talk about. So what I'm going to do is this. 2 things. Sermon plan is very easy. I'm going to work through verses 8 to 17. And we're just going to see what happens here. And then we're going to go back to verses 9 and 10. And ask just exactly what's going on. Paul, it says, took the disciples and had discussions daily for 2 years. What was he doing? What was involved? And that's when we'll come back to the ice cream. Okay, let's begin then with what's happening here. Let's set our context again. Paul is in West Asia, West Turkey. He's in an important city, a very successful city of its time, a large city for its time. No one's quite sure of the population because it's hard to predict population numbers. But it was the city of Ephesus. Up until now, Paul has travelled, as you know, as we've seen, all over the place. And he's set up quite a lot of churches. Often, those churches have been set up in fairly limited time spans. He hasn't had a long time with them. But recently, in Greece, what he would know as Achaia, we might call Greece, he has stayed longer. He stayed in a city called Corinth. He gave his focus to one particular church and it became a very big church. It grew. And he was there for many, many months. And that policy, that longer stretch, is what we get again in Ephesus. Now, he's in Ephesus and as we just read, he's going to be here for over two years. Now, something else to say about the background is to keep in mind the clock that's ticking, which I spoke about in a previous sermon a couple of weeks ago. Paul has a deadline in his mind during this time, and it actually came up at the end of our reading, which is why I read on to verse 22. Paul's homeland is Judea. Now, it's not where he grew up. He grew up in Tarsus, which is another part of Asia. But he's a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He speaks Hebrew. He was once a member of the Pharisees. He loves Judea, the ancient land of Israel. But he has in his mind a deadline for that land. He knows that time is going by. They're only now 15 years or so off a terrible collapse that the Lord Jesus predicted. She had that land, a covenant with God. We call it the Old Covenant. She had an agreement with God, but Jesus has come and set up a new covenant, a new agreement, a better one that Jeremiah predicted. And only those that transfer in from the old one to the new one will find life. But those who resist, those who reject the king that God has said down in Judea, those who will not turn to Christ, as their old covenant is cancelled, is terminated, is brought to the end of its life, terrible things will occur in the country. It will be like the removal of everything that holds the country in safety. A terrible judgment will break out in Judea. An awful judgment because of her rebellion against God. And she'll be plunged into a war in the 60s AD that will be nightmarish. At the height of that war, the peak moment, Jerusalem herself, her great capital city on the hill, will be smashed to pieces by the Romans, and her temple, made glorious by King Herod, will be no more. She'll be left with the Wailing Wall, where people still gather in Jerusalem. Paul is aware of that deadline, and it pains him, because he loves his people. And so, before it happens, Paul will go to Jerusalem. That's what he says in verse 21. He decided to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go there, and he's going to give his final testimony to his people, to the people he loves. He's going to show what the Lord has been doing through him. When we get there, we'll find he takes Gentile Christians with him to show that there's a new covenant now and an extension, a new kingdom that's being built by the Lord. He's going to prove to them that God is no longer found in old Israel and her temple, but in Jesus' new Israel, his kingdom. Because he knows the clock is ticking. And he wants them to hear what the Lord has done. He wants them to turn and repent. As he says elsewhere, he wants to provoke them to jealousy. Paul will suffer in Jerusalem for it. He will quite literally follow in the footsteps of his master, though not quite as far as a cross. As Paul says, he also wants to get to Rome, and that's important, he does. So he won't die in Jerusalem, but he'll come close. They'll have the knife ready for his throat. They just won't be able to slice it. However, before all that happens, we get the chapters we're reading. Before he sets out on his journey, first he's going to do something down in Asia. He's going to build a solid network of churches with a hub in Ephesus. And you can imagine why he might do that. When Christianity started, it started in the heartland. It started in Judea. It started in Jerusalem. But if all of that's going to collapse, if all of that's going to fall apart, where's the new heartlands going to be? So Paul establishes strongholds for the gospel in Asia, so that when Judea is subsumed in the fire of Rome, crushing the Jewish rebellion in the Jewish war, and the churches there dissipate away, there will be other places that will shine with the gospel, that will continue with the kingdom. So Paul spends his time in Ephesus, and he's going to build this hub at the heart of a network of churches that will be faithful to the Lord. And in our evening series, we're looking at Revelation, and we come across some of those churches, including Ephesus, because that's towards the end of the first century. Now, the verses themselves then, if that's the background. We saw that Paul starts with 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They are converted. I talked about what was going on with that in the last sermon. I don't know. Maybe they then became Paul's core team. You can imagine it, can't you? It would be very suitable if they did. Jesus had his 12 when he was establishing his kingdom in Judea. It would be a suitable imitation of the master if Paul had 12 disciples with him establishing the kingdom in Asia. But whether or not they formed his team, what Paul does next is this. Verse 8, he now goes into the city and into the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. Now, he always does that. He always takes the gospel to the Jews first. He believes that God had dealt with them first. He must tell them first before he expands out to the non-Jews. And he goes there and he speaks of the kingdom of God, says Luke in verse 8. He spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Back in Acts 1, Jesus was enthroned, wasn't he? Jesus was made a king. Where was he made a king? You can answer that. That's not rhetorical. Where was he enthroned? Acts 1. Sorry? Heaven. Yes, he rose up on clouds of glory and was enthroned in heaven. He ascended. He went up in the clouds. Links to an Old Testament prophet. Which Old Testament prophet? Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man rises or appears in the clouds of glory before the Ancient of Days, and he is given a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that will stretch across the earth. The Lord Jesus back in Acts chapter 1 fulfilled that. He rose up in the clouds into the glorious presence of God, and he was enthroned as king. The kingdom is predicted indeed right through the Old Testament, but Jesus has now brought it to life. Well, in the synagogue, that's what Paul's talking about. He's there amongst the Jews, and he's saying to them, now look, there was a kingdom long predicted in our scriptures, but now it has come. There was a kingdom spoken about by Isaiah, and by Jeremiah, and by the Psalms, and foreseen in the kingdoms of David and Solomon, and it's come. The kingdom has come. And there is a king who is in heaven now. And there is a kingdom being built, says Paul to them. A reborn Israel, the kingdom of God. Paul argues for that there in that synagogue. He tells them of Jesus the King. And he says to the Jews of Ephesus, you must turn. You must find a place in this kingdom. Don't hold on to the past. Don't remain within the old system and think it will be fine. It won't. It's falling apart now. Something new has been born by God. However, sadly, he meets division. But some of them became obstinate. He would have expected it. Jesus always said that the effect of his kingship would be to divide people. Even when he was just a babe in arms, there were other people predicting he would divide people. Simeon said that. And there in Ephesus it happens. Some of them become obstinate. It's a shame that we're reading a translation that uses the word obstinate. The word is hardened. And that's an ominous term if you know the Bible at all. Where is the word hardened famously used in the Old Testament? Who is hardened? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is hardened in Egypt at the Exodus. And it's a terrible thing. If you're hardened when God is speaking to you, you are heading towards a terrible judgment. So it's an ominous term when some of them are hardened and refuse to believe. They're putting themselves in a group who are going to fall under God's judgment. They attack the way, it says. That's a name sometimes used of those who follow Christ. John the Baptist said that, or it was said of John the Baptist, that he came to prepare the way for the Lord. That phrase went back to Isaiah. We read Isaiah at the start. A way through the desert. It's using the language of the Exodus, but to picture a new Exodus, a second Exodus. It's using the picture of the Hebrew slaves travelling through the wilderness to reach Canaan, but saying a new way is opening in the wilderness. And now it's the wilderness of the world, and the way isn't just to Canaan, but it's an opening, a way of the Lord that leads to the new heavens and earth, that leads to eternal life. And so that small phrase could summarise what it is to become a follower of Christ. You're on the way. You're part of the great second Exodus. You're heading towards new heavens and earth. Jesus has opened the way to salvation and eternal life. But sadly, there is opposition there in Ephesus that speaks against it. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? These are Jewish folk. They know the story of the Exodus. And they know Isaiah, but they do not see that the second Exodus has begun and that the people of God are now heading to a greater promised land. Paul then has trouble there, and so he leaves. He takes the disciples with him and has discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I don't know who Tyrannus was or why it was his lecture hall. Maybe he was just well known later to the Christians in Ephesus. But he takes a group of disciples with him and they set up a lively centre of teaching about the Lord. And it may well be that from there teams then start to go out to other places in Asia, because it says at the end of verse 10, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. In the verses that follow, the Lord then backs up what's happening. some remarkable miracles occur. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. People start to be cured in Ephesus without even meeting Paul. They just, as it were, meet him at a distance. Again, it's an echo of the Lord Jesus. It shows that in many ways, Paul at this moment, his life is strongly reflecting the life of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Not only that journey to Jerusalem that he has to make, just as Jesus made his journey to Jerusalem. Not only the establishing of the gospel in a whole area, as the Lord Jesus did in Galilee and the north, from the hub of Capernaum. Paul's working from the hub of Ephesus. But even these miracles remind you of some of the things that happened in Jesus' early ministry. The people that he would heal at a distance. Remember the servant that he never even met because the owner or the master of the servant simply said, no, just give the command and he'll be well. The Lord really supports what Paul is doing here. And in many ways, I say, echoes what the Lord himself did. Illness is cured, evil spirits left them, the sick show mercy. A new centre for the gospel is being established. Now, as the Lord really makes his name known, you can imagine how the messages went out from there. No doubt some got back to Jerusalem. I don't know what he did for Paul's reputation there amongst Jewish folk, but you can imagine their news travelling back. And certainly local Jews look on and begin to envy, which is what you get in verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They look at what Paul's doing. They are stunned by what Paul is doing. And they think, well, we need some of this. But they don't want to commit to Christ. They don't want to come to faith themselves. They don't want to say, Paul is right. We're going to follow Paul. We're going down to the hall of Tyrannus. Instead, they think it's just sort of magical. There was a lot of belief in sort of magical incantations and the capacity to say names amongst some of these cultures. And certainly here, they just think, well, as long as we say the name, it will have an effect. And so these sad group, they start trying that. They go out to people who are showing signs of illness and they believe there are demons involved. And they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. But this is not magic. This is not knowing a name. This is not knowing the incantation to say. What Paul is doing, the miracles being done, is because God is working through him because of his faith in Christ. It's nothing to do with magic names. And so the Lord Jesus exposes this by making it backfire on them. There's a group, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, and they were doing this. They're linked to this important priest. His name is known. And they go along to a man in a house. And this man is acting crazily. And they say to him, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And it doesn't go well. The man immediately turns on them. And as can happen where people are crazed of mind, he completely just lets rip on them. He goes berserk and he starts beating them and hitting them and punching them, and he attacks them so viciously, so violently, that by the time they get to the front door and they're running away from the house, all their clothes are being ripped off them and they are bleeding and they are bruised and they are exposed as the charlatans they are. The spirit even mocks them. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. Who are you? Notice he doesn't say, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. Oh, and I know about your dad. He's well known, isn't he, Sceva? No. He says, I don't know who you are. It's a mockery and it's a sad indication again of what the Jews have become. This is what's happening to them as they will not commit to their king. They become an empty race of people just trying to use magic, trying to use names. But there's no faith. There's no love for the Lord. It's become an empty shell of a belief. A chief priest's or an important priest's sons. This is the best that they can do. is a sad indication of what is happening, and again, of how time is running out. Of course, Jesus' exposure of them, and their failure to achieve anything, is also like a reversal, isn't it? When Jesus was in Jerusalem, what did the priests do to him? They beat him, and they made him bleed, and they stripped him. Well, now it's turning on them. Jerusalem once treated Jesus this way, but the tables are turning on them. Now, the impact of all this is very dramatic. Verse 17, our final verse for this morning. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Back in the days of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, back in around 30 AD, his name was despised. People chanted, "Crucify him! We don't fear him! Put him to death! We have no king but Caesar!" Now the Lord Jesus' name is being honoured. Again, it shows the division. The Jews are losing touch with the God who showed them such mercy, because they will not bow to his king. But Jesus' name is rising. The King of Heaven is now feared and honoured throughout this area of Asia. Okay, so there's the story. Now let's go back, and let's go back to verses 9 and 10 and think about our particular topic out of this story, which is, what was happening in Ephesus? Paul leaves the synagogue. He goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he takes with him disciples. And then for 2 years, it says he is teaching and discussing daily. What does it mean, Matt? What does it mean for Christians to be disciples? You know the famous quotation at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus commands his own immediate followers, his 12, and he says to his 12, oops, where are we? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am now the king from above. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus commanded his disciples, his 12, to make new disciples. What does that mean? Well, in verse 9, it tells us that Paul is actively with the disciples every day for 2 years. So what we need to talk about, I guess, is what's going on, and what does it teach us about what it means for us as Christians now? I'm going to make 3 points. Number one, I think it's important we should separate this, what's going on, from evangelism. Now, evangelism is where Paul goes to a place and they haven't heard of Christ. So he goes there to tell them. He goes into a town. They don't know the name of Jesus. They don't know Jesus is a king. And so Paul goes there to tell them the good news. There's a king who's come from heaven. He's a king who can save us from our sins. He's a king who can bring us into a new eternal life. There's a king who's come. That's tremendously important to do, isn't it? Today, we prayed earlier, there are many places in the world that have never heard of Jesus Christ. Something like the Joshua Project online will list off for you people groups who have not heard of Christ. Or there are parts of the world where he's been long forgotten. Talked about the other day how there was once a very famous Christian pastor who's still well known even today, but he lived 1,500 years ago. He lived in the country of Algeria. Today Algeria is 99% Muslim. Jesus in that sense is long forgotten. So it's important. There are places in the world where Christians have got to go and they've got to tell of Christ. They've got to proclaim the good news. And we've seen in Acts that can happen in a variety of ways. Paul went to towns and different things happened in different towns, but the Lord used them to make himself known. One town Paul gets imprisoned. Another town he's debating in the marketplace. Another town he sets himself to teach in a location near the synagogue. It varied how he did it. But he did it. He went to places that hadn't heard of Christ. And we still need Christians to do that. But here, he's already been in Ephesus for a little while. And now, there's a group of Christians there. He's got some disciples. There's maybe the 12 from John the Baptist. Maybe that means the bigger group that have now joined. So he does something a little bit different now. He's going to teach these disciples and train them. So that's the second thing to say. What is it to be a disciple? What's Paul going to do here? He's going to train this church to live to honour the King. The church has now been formed. There have been people who have believed. There have been people who have repented and been baptised. Now Paul's got to train them to honour the King in how they live. It's a case of how you think about a church. What is a church? A church is a gathering of Christians. What else is a church? We're going to see in Revelation. A church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven in an earthly setting. Jesus is King in heaven. His kingdom is above. His Jerusalem is up there somewhere in heavenly places. But he has outposts upon the earth. He has places on the earth where some of his heavenly citizens live down here. That's a church. An outpost of the kingdom of God in an earthly setting. And the duty of a church is this: to live as though that's true. It's the duty to have individual Christian lives and lives together as a Christian community which show heavenly values on the earth. That's what Paul's working for in Ephesus now. There are people who have believed. There are people who have been converted. Now he wants them to live so as to glorify Christ in that city. He is training them to live, to shine for Christ. Now, were there new people converting in Ephesus? Well, there may well have been. It may not have been just a single wave of converts. There may have been a trickle of others. There may have been waves of others converted later. Luke doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is this. He does tell us that the church makes a big impact. That church, trained to glorify Christ, makes a big impact in the city and in the whole region for the word of the Lord. As I say, maybe from there teams went out to go into other towns where no good news had been announced yet. Maybe they went up to Sardis or wherever and said, "We've come to tell you some good news." But the point is this: what's Paul doing, secondly? He is training a gathering of believers, a group of believers, a church, to live out the life the Lord has given them. The Lord has given them citizenship of heaven to live out on the earth together. Paul is training them to do that. Now that's what we call discipleship. And it remains the duty of churches still. What does the church exist for? Church exists to honour the Lord on the earth, to shine with his ways, to act and to speak and to live and to love in the ways that he would have us do. So that the life that will ultimately be true of his new heavens and earth, the heavenly life that he already lives, has little counterparts on the earth, little places that shine with it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, two things said so far. What is Paul doing? I said, let's not think of it as the same thing as evangelism, where you're turning up where people haven't heard of Christ and telling of him. What he's actually doing, he's now taking a group of believers, disciples, and teaching them to glorify Christ in their life together and their lives individually. So the third thing we need to ask then is this. What did that look like? What did it look like for Paul to spend 2 years teaching every day these disciples? What does discipleship look like? What does it mean? Well, we would start surely with the Gospels, wouldn't we? Because there we watch Jesus training disciples. It's where he does it. And what we see when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is that Jesus trains disciples in a way similar to other Jewish rabbis, other Jewish teachers, except he does it with a unique authority. He does it with divine authority. So what was that like? What would it involve? Well, again, you read the Gospels and you start to see, don't you? What did Jesus teach his disciples? First up was this. That at its very core, becoming a disciple, a real disciple of Christ, would involve knowing the story of Jesus. Knowing what happened from John the Baptist through to the resurrection. You see that in the Gospels, don't you? That's their big focus. Matthew, Mark and Luke, they have some differences, but what they all share in common is they want to tell you the story of Jesus from John the Baptist to his resurrection. When you get to somewhere like Acts chapter 10, Peter turns up and he's talking to Cornelius. What does he want to tell him? He wants to tell him, even as part of his evangelism, the story of Jesus from John the Baptist to the resurrection. In these days, people would memorise that. So Paul, in Ephesus, will have been getting the disciples to memorise that story. I mean, they would find us quite weird. The fact that, you know, we can't remember anything without flicking open a piece of paper. They would have just stored the whole story up in their minds. It would have become a part of them. They would have worked to memorise this story. You can find, I think, at least one example of a disciple in the next generation, a Christian in the next generation, who sort of says, well, I'm really glad to have the books we've got, the Gospels and so forth, but I love talking to somebody in person because, you know, they remember it. It's so much more valuable when you talk to a person. There was this sense in those early days of, we need to get this in our heads, we need to carry this with us. So Paul had been doing that with them, and it would have been knowing the story of Jesus. The Gospel, the good news, is to know Jesus Christ. Yes, it brings benefits, it brings salvation. But they're the benefits of it. How do you gain salvation? By coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by knowing Jesus Christ. You have to know what he did, you'd have to know who he was, you have to know him. That's the Gospel, to know him. Yeah, in conversion, these folk down in Ephesus turned from their sins to faith in Christ, to be saved by him, to gain everlasting life. And so they want his story inside of them. They want to know his story. It remains vital for Christians to know the story of Jesus from the Gospels. Everything we have is built on him. His life, his death, his resurrection. When he arranged for the Gospels to be written, he arranged for four of them. Bit of a hint there as to how important they are. That's the first part of discipleship, to know Christ. Now they started, as I say, with the story. And you see that in various places in the New Testament. Christ from John the Baptist, his public ministry, his baptism, through to his resurrection. But then you read something like Matthew's Gospel, and well, it's true of Mark and Luke too. And you see that then onto that is layered the teaching of Christ. You think of something like the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as it were, gives a manifesto for his kingdom. He says, now, my kingdom brings great blessing. And here are the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he starts to go through. And it's one after another. He carefully lays out, what do you do in regard to anger? What do you do in regard to lust? What do you do in regard to fasting? What do you do in regard to praying? He gives teaching. He gives a pattern for kingdom life. That would have been the next layer that Paul would have taught these disciples there in Ephesus. They learn of Christ's life and what he did, and then they put onto that his teaching. So they know. You could go up to them and say, so what did Jesus say about divorce? And it wouldn't just be they'll give a general sort of, well, I think he sort of said something about marriage, and I think there's a bit in there about Adam somewhere. They'd have just repeated it to you. They'd have memorised it. They would have had a little bit of teaching that would have been handed down from the 12 disciples, and they'd have memorised it, and they'd, bing, it would be there on their lips. Jesus said this from the Sermon on the Mount. And then on to that, to help them memorize some things, Paul would have layered on all those pithy stories and parables that Jesus told. Some of those ones that folk love. Stories of a good Samaritan or whatever. They'd have memorized those. They'd have been the stories they'd have recounted to one another. There are always tales, aren't there, that people recount to one another, made up tales. You told your children, maybe, if you had children, nursery rhymes or fairy stories when they were young that your parents had told you that had been handed down for years. These folk would have told the story of the Good Samaritan and handed it on. They layered on those pithy stories, those parables of Jesus. For 2 years, Paul is teaching every day. He's getting the Christians there to be disciples. What does that mean? They are remembering Christ. They are learning his life. And there's a structure to it that's being delivered to them from the 12. They're remembering his teachings. They're remembering his stories. But in remembering them, they're going beyond that. Because this isn't about an examination or a test. It's one thing to memorise certain things. Somehow or other, I managed to pass a physics O-level. I still to this day don't know how I managed it. And I remembered things in those days that I probably don't remember now. I think force equals something like mass times acceleration. Maybe I still remember. But it didn't really transform my life. It doesn't move my heart to think of it. I don't sort of get an extra heartbeat now when I think, ooh, that was clever, wasn't it? Force, it's mass times acceleration. No good for some people. Some people are tremendously excited about that type of thing. Here, once Paul's gotten to memorise and learn these things, the goal's not to pass an exam. It's then to transform them. You remember he says in Romans, the renewal of the mind. And so everything he teaches them is with this goal in mind, to shape their hearts, to shape their thinking, to shape their whole lives and transform them as a church, to learn to apply it. Okay, Paul, you've taught us, and we remember these great tales of the Lord Jesus and lost pearls. What does that mean in Ephesus? How does this help us live? And it's putting it then into practice. They needed to know it, so they had to learn it first. And then once they knew it, how did it transform them? And what they wanted was this. They wanted to see the pattern that was in Jesus in their Christian lives. He was their great guide. He was the one who shaped their lives. And they wanted to see that in themselves. This is discipleship. Discipleship, these folk learning to what it means to be Christians in Ephesus. And then on top of all of that, there was even more to do. Because once they knew the structure of the life of Jesus, and they could tell you what happened after his baptism, which was, what did happen after his baptism? Exam test. Wilderness, temptations. That's the next thing. You see, you've remembered, you've learned the gospel. What comes after the temptations? Oh, he goes into... He goes back into Galilee, and then he ends up in his hometown of Nazareth. And that's where he gets rejected. And on he goes. But once they've learned that, and they've laid on Jesus' great teaching structure, like the Sermon on the Mount, and they've laid on his pithy parables and his proverbs, then they've got the Old Testament. And Jesus said and taught, see the Old Testament through my eyes, because I fulfill it. My life flows out from that great book given to Israel. And so Jesus taught his disciples to understand the Old Testament. And Paul had to teach the disciples that too. Now, do you now see why Paul was busy every day for 2 years? What did you think he was doing every day? He was busy. There was so much to do. Now, elsewhere, Paul was not given the time to do so much. So I assume in some of his other churches, he didn't do all of this. He had to assume that the disciple training of those churches was a much slower affair. Maybe relied on the local elders, who probably weren't as gifted as he was. He'd send some letters in to help them. But Ephesus, he was there for 2 years, and he pushed hard to build up a key church. Seeing the story of that, seeing what happened, should inspire us as a church. We have been brought together by God to be citizens of a heavenly city and to show the life of that city here on the earth. And we, therefore, are here to learn of our King, and to have our personal lives and our lives together transformed so we honour our King. So that everything he wants and everything he himself lived is seen down here. Why is there a church in Leytonstone? Church exists here in Leytonstone and in Leighton and in Wanstead and in other places to worship and honour God's King in this world. To be the light in the darkness. The world is lost in the darkness of sin. But the glory of God is to shine in the midst of the darkness where there is a church. And we should want to be growing in that. We should think of what Paul was doing in Ephesus and think, I want some of that. I want to make progress in discipleship. I want to understand Jesus better. I want to live as they were trying to live. Let me emphasise, we can only do this together. Nobody should hear this morning's sermon as saying, you should go away as a Christian and try really hard to be a disciple. That would be silly. Jesus didn't say to the 12 men who came to him, I'd like you to all scatter around the country and do your best to learn a bit about me, and that would be great if you could be faithful to me. Jesus kept them with him for 3 years. They went everywhere with him. They saw when he slept. They saw when he ate. They were built together. Paul says elsewhere, in fact, writing to this church in Ephesus later, he says, different gifts are given to different Christians to build up the church. So we're not talking about you all going away and all being super individual Christians, or individual super Christians, whichever way round that should be, who know everything and do everything and are full of brilliant knowledge. We do this together. What Peter didn't have, John had. What John didn't have, Levi had. What Levi didn't have, Judas had, not the Iscariot one. And so on. Jesus taught his disciples together. They lived and worked with Jesus. They learned from him by listening, but they also learned from him by watching, by observing. That's the way a church functions. A church, ideally, will be a group of Christians, some of whom are more mature than others. And the ones who are more mature will model the Christian life to the ones who are less mature. A church is to be a place of observing Christian life. But it's also a place, as I say, of learning. We have preaching at the heart of our life as a church. You've been listening to me now for quite a long time. I didn't realise how long. Golly, this went on a long time. I apologise. But it's why we have preaching at the heart of our life and worship. Every week we go into some point of the Bible in detail, and it can seem sometimes obscure and confusing and frustrating, but that's what it is to be a disciple. So let's work at it. Yeah, compared with Paul, our time together each week is so tiny, isn't it? So our discipleship is going to be slow, probably very slow. But we need to seek to grow in spiritual life together or we die. Let's finish off by coming back to ice cream. Discipleship, as I've described it, can feel hard. And we know it's hard because you think of Jesus' disciples and how hard they found it. Points, they really struggled with it. And often, for many of us as Christians, we wish things were just simpler. It would be nice if church was just a place with we came to for jolly worship and punchy talks and to lift our spirits and to make us feel good about God, and we'd go out and we'd live for God for another week. And we'd like it sometimes just to be that. And it can be that at times. But you can't live off that, because it's like living off ice cream. You can do it, and it gives immediate benefits, but it brings side effects which are troublesome. What Paul gave to Ephesus, what Jesus gave to the 12, was more than that. He didn't just give them bright moments and punchy talks and, whoa, boys, we're in this together. He gave them discipleship. He gave them a richer diet, not just ice cream. And in the long run, that deep knowledge of the Lord gives you much greater blessings. Just as eating properly in the end does you much more, even if you did diet on ice cream and lose 2 stone. What would you be at the end of it? We want the richer diet that Paul gave to Ephesus. So let's pray for that. It's not always easy, but let's seek that for ourselves. Amen.